As we resume our reflection on God's word, let's bow before the Lord and ask him again to teach us. Father, we thank you again that you have spoken to us. And we thank you that by the grace of Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit, you've given us ears to hear, hearts tender to your word, not hardened and rebellious, but eager and receptive. Lord, we confess we are still prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. But we thank you that you are faithful to hold us, to seal our hearts for your thrones above, and especially that you have given to us a Redeemer, the only mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who is in whom all of your promises are yes and amen. Every one of your commitments to us as the Lord of the covenant you have kept in the sending of your Son, in his mission, in his work, and in the person of your Son, who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, you have fulfilled on our part, on our behalf, the requirements of the covenant. So we receive the blessings of the covenant, the credit for Jesus' righteousness graciously granted to us by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Father, thank you that your whole word has that unifying theme through all of the different times and places where your people lived, all the different spokesmen that your Holy Spirit used to give your word, all the different conditions of your people, sometimes wandering, sometimes enslaved, sometimes at home in a land in which they too often succumbed to forgetfulness and to disloyalty, as well as times when they rejoiced in your good grace. All those things we know you had designed to push their hearts forward in hope to Christ and to enrich our understanding now as we live in this age of arrival, when the new covenant has been launched by the blood of the covenant shed by Jesus, in which you're carrying out, fulfilling those promises that all who trust in Jesus, from the least to the greatest, know you, that all have access to your presence through Jesus Christ. There's no longer a priestly tribe and family that must intercede for us in an earthly holy place, because through Christ, our living high priest, we can all come to you. In the heavenly original, we can approach your throne of grace through our great high priest. And Father, we thank you that you're keeping that new covenant promise not to remember our sins against us anymore, because Jesus once for all sacrifice cleanses our conscience once for all. And that you're keeping the promise to write your word deep down into our hearts, to give us new and living hearts responsive to your word. All these wonderful promises fulfilled to us in Jesus. So now, Father, in the time we have to reflect on your word this afternoon, help me to be clear and faithful to your word, and help us all to have open and receptive minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take just a few minutes to finish up our unfinished business from this morning, talk a little bit about the covenant with David. So if you still have outline number 3, we'll be working off at the back of that just briefly, and then we'll move to outline number 4. Before I do that, I do want to comment also on the back table now is a suggested resources for further reading. If you want to do further reading in this, a group that I call More Accessible and another that I call More Advanced. That's, you know, more dignified than easy and hard, I guess. I don't know. There are several there under More Accessible. Looks a little self-serving. These are in alphabetical order, so that's why Johnson comes so top top of the head of the accessible list. After Horton, after my dear brother, and up until a few months ago, my colleague at Westminster, California, Mike Horton's is on the edge between accessible and advanced, but I think you'd find it helpful, and it's a very good book. And then a couple things that I've written. The Journeys with Jesus is, as you see, an abridgment of walking with Jesus through his word. Journeys with Jesus just came out in May, so it's shorter, and a friend and actually fellow graduate classmate of mine at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, when we graduated in 73, Rich Ramsey, who was a PCA missionary in Chile and now works with Hispanic ministries, with Third Millennium Ministries, did the abridgment for the sake of the Spanish translation that he wanted to do, but he also let PNR and me put it out in English. So that's more accessible. That's 152 pages, whereas Walking with Jesus, the next one's 270. It's a little longer, but it has more on covenant. So judgment call on that. David Murray's book came out as I was working on Walking with Jesus. Really helpful. It's not covenantal structured, but it's helpful on Jesus in every page. David Murray teaches at the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids. And then Palmer Robertson has this little book, Covenants, God's Way with His People, which is an abridgment of His Christ in the Covenants. Probably hard to get a hold of, because I don't think Great Commission Publications has kept it in print. But if you can, it's a nice survey for like a 13-week Bible study or Sunday school quarter, if you structure your Sunday school by quarters. And then there's some more advanced stuff. And on the back, a wonderful series, some of which you have in your church library already, the Gospel According to the Old Testament series published by PNR that take individual books, sometimes individual narratives within books or individual themes, and just show how the Old Testament is constantly testifying to Christ. So that's quite a lengthy list. It grows every time I double check the PNR page, but those are good resources. Okay, back to David now. Okay, David. 2 Samuel 7, David says, I have rest from all my enemies. That's significant. I can't pick all the time to talk about that, but that's an echo of the end of Joshua. At the end of the conquest, God says he'd given Israel rest from all their enemies. Not one of the Lord's good words had failed. They had rest. Of course, then you turn the page to Judges, and you know the rest was short-lived because Israel was in this cycle of covenant violation, which led to God using foreign powers to discipline them, to bring them to their senses. Short-lived repentance. God raises up a judge, a military defender, some of whom also administer justice, and that cycle continues. A very restless period. And Israel thought that the end of the restlessness was going to be getting a king. So they went to Samuel, the last of the judges, also a great prophet, and they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And Lord had promised that they were going to have a king in Deuteronomy, but the king had to be a certain kind of king, the same king of the Lord's choosing, a king that would be humble, would not acquire wealth and use and abuse his fellow Israelites, and would listen, would write out a copy of Torah and read it all the days of his life. I'm going to take just a minute. Several years ago, several seminaries across the United States were given Torah scrolls. That is a scroll typically on lambskin or sheepskin, handwritten from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Deuteronomy. We were one of those that were given this amazing scroll, and we actually unrolled it. Maybe for the first time the whole scroll had been unrolled all the way around the front and the two sides of our chapel at Westminster Seminary, California. And whenever I read Deuteronomy 18, the king needs to write a copy of Torah and keep it and read it. I think about how many man hours must have gone into copying that scroll. That's what the king was supposed to be. Israel wants a king. They want one like all the other nations who will judge us and will go out before us and fight our battles. Now, they had a pretty good idea of what a king was supposed to do, administer justice and defend us. But they were looking for all the wrong things. They got Saul, who started well and ended badly, and then they got David. the unlikely one, the son of Jesse that Jesse had forgotten to invite to the party, 2 Samuel 16, but the one that God had chosen, because God doesn't look at outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And David starts well. We're going to talk a little bit about more about how Christ fulfills David in a few minutes. But he goes out against the great champion of the Philistines, Goliath, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. He fights many wars, and finally, 2 Kings chapter 7, when he's on the throne, he says, I have peace. Now God needs a house, a temple. The Lord had promised that he would bring a house. He would set his name in a place in the land of promise, Deuteronomy 12. And the house, the place, was to be in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So David says, I'm going to build God a house. He confers with God's prophet, always a good thing to do, Nathan. Nathan says, go to it. God comes to Nathan and says, no, no, no. David's not going to build me a house. Here's what you're supposed to tell David. I will build you a house, and your son will build me a house. So the text really of the covenant, not called a covenant here, but as I said over in chapter 23, it will be. The text is basically this. I will make for you a great name. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We hear the echo of that in Psalm 2. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David says, I will build God a house, a temple. God says, no, no, I will build you a house, David, that is a dynasty of kings to succeed you on the throne. It sounds sometimes like one person. Your offspring will build my house. And if he is wayward, I will discipline him. It's really the whole succession, although it's ultimately pointing toward one person. But you see, God is envisioning the ebbs and the flows of the dynasty of David here. And so you see these two themes. God's covenant is secure. And David repeats that in his last words, 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 5. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth, the perfect ruler. He's a delight to his subjects. For does not my house stand so with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. There's a perfect ruler. And David says, my house is like that. Well, there will be one who in his house who is like that. But David is not like that. You go into the books of Kings and you find that David is used as kind of the benchmark by which later kings are evaluated. Did they or did they not love the Lord and keep his commands as David did? A few of the kings of Judah get pretty high marks according to the yardstick of David. None of the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, do. But even when we're reminded that David is the standard, at points the authors of Kings, whoever wrote them, always want us to remember David's not really the standard. In fact, one of the first descriptions of a king that is faithful talks about David obeying the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And actually, the inspired author of 1 and 2 Samuel also wants us to remember that David is not that perfect king because he follows this oracle of David in 2 Samuel 23 with a list of David's mighty men and the last name in the list of the loyal champions who fought for David is Uriah the Hittite. The last thing we hear of all of the listing of David's loyal soldiers is the reminder of David's terrible treachery, taking Uriah's wife and then to cover his adultery, taking Uriah's life as though it were a casualty of war. And then chapter 24, David messes up again. He orders a census of all of his mighty forces, just the way Saul would have looked for a census. Count my people. Where is the young David who said, "My armor is the Lord of hosts, in the name of the Lord of hosts"? Now, even Joab, who was a kind of a shady character, you never can tell whose side Joab's on. Joab says, "This is a really bad idea, O king. Don't do this." But David does, and the Lord disciplines his people for the sin of the king. David's not the standard. And there is a longing for a better king. And you heard within the promise, the covenant in chapter 7, that God says, my covenant is rock solid. In that sense, it's like the covenant with Abraham. Nothing is going to break it. David's successors on the throne cannot be bad enough to break my commitment to David. But also, when David's descendants, when his royal successors mess up badly, bad things will come. I will discipline them. I won't take my favor away, but I will discipline them. So there you've got kind of in the life of David, kind of a similar template to the Abrahamic covenant following straight on through. But then this requirement for Israel through Moses that they better be obedient or else God is going to bring judgment, at least temporal judgment, and then including exile. So there's that double play. God, those double themes. And God says, basically, in this whole process, I'm going to stand fast. But frankly, there are going to be times when David's sons have so committed covenant treason that they are going to suffer and God's people are going to suffer. Which leads us to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. A psalm of Ethan the Ezraite, a psalm that starts as a celebration, as a great confession of joy and confidence about God's covenant with David, verses 3 and 4. You, Lord, have said, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Verses, it goes on like that for a lot of verses. We get to verse 28. "My steadfast love I will keep with him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." And then the other theme the psalmist also remembers: "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." Here is a covenant, like the covenant with Abraham, where the servant's treason cannot break the bond. Yet, unfaithful followers of David in the royal line will be disciplined severely. And the psalmist of Psalm 89 is living in one of those times, because suddenly there's a turn in verse 38, and suddenly this celebration becomes lament. "But now you have cast off and rejected, you're full of wrath against your anointed, you've renounced the covenant with your servant, you've defiled this crown in the dust." On it goes for another six verses, and finally 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" That question, and things like it that we find in the later prophets as well, and in other psalms, is a question that kind of echoes down through the four centuries of silence after God ceases prophetic revelation in the post-exilic time, after the prophecies of Malachi and others of the post-exilic prophets. How long? In that interim, from that point on, some lived back in the land after the return from exile, but always under oppression, sometimes under occupation by foreign powers, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks under Alexander, and then the Syrians, and then Rome. Always, how long? How long? And that's I think, one of the greatest testimonies of the Old Testament to a longing for God to keep his word, to bring the Messiah that was promised to David and promised to Israel. Now, a lot more could be said on the Davidic covenant, but I'm not, because I want to talk about how the loose ends of the Old Testament, how these longings, God's promises that don't seem to be fulfilled, how those are tied together with the coming of Christ. So, outline number four, okay? Outline number four, the covenant map of redemptive history, now in the era of arrival, the arrival of the Son of God, our human brother now, become our human brother, who is the only mediator between God and man. That's Paul's description, as we heard from 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Or as Hebrews says, Jesus, the guarantor and the mediator of the new covenant. And he does that as he fulfills the obligations of the covenant from both sides. He fulfills the promises that the Lord makes freely in covenant. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. But he also fulfills the responsibilities of the covenant servant. He becomes fully human, takes upon himself, as Paul says, born of a woman, born under law, takes upon himself the obligation to keep God's covenant commandments. And then, by God's amazing grace, he endures covenant curse for us to save us from covenant curse. So Christ perfectly fulfills both roles, Lord and servant. And that's why, as we were looking briefly at the introduction to the sermon to the Hebrews this morning, we hear Hebrews laying the foundation right up front. This most covenant-saturated New Testament book, Hebrews, right up front talks about the divine nature of Christ, the exact imprint and radiance of God's person, involved in creation, involved in providence, and his humanity. He made purification for sins, and that's the necessity of that is then unpacked as we move through. He is not ashamed to call us brothers because he partakes of our flesh and blood. When we see that, how it all converges in Christ, that gives us a sense of the map, the network, the road network that ties the whole Bible together, which I think makes better sense of our Bible reading. But more than that, it gives us a kind of heart-transforming astonishment about God's amazing grace. We see more fully and clearly the price the triune God paid in the Father commissioning and sending his own beloved Son, and the Spirit sustaining the Son for his suffering, his obedience and his suffering, and then leading him to resurrection glory to make us people of the covenant who enjoy the blessings through Christ. So, Christ the faithful covenant Lord, Christ the faithful covenant servant. We're going to look at these very, very briefly, and hope these will whet your appetite to do more. What does the Lord do in the covenant? Well, in the preamble, as we've seen in some of the covenants, we're reminded that when the Lord takes initiative, he has already set in motion preparation for a context conducive to the covenant bond. And we see that in the way that the New Testament speaks of Christ involved in the creation at the very beginning. Actually, it's hinted at even in Genesis. God creates by speaking, and the word effects, brings things into existence. And in Genesis 1:2, we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And so you have, in a sense, already hints of the three persons of the triune God, each involved in creation. Now, the New Testament makes it much more explicit. So you have in your outline John 1, right? In the beginning, sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word that God spoke. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Nothing was made apart from him. And this word, then John comes to verse 14, he says, this word became flesh and tented. The word is the verb from which the Greek word for tent or tabernacle is also related. See, he tabernacled, he dwelt in the midst of our camp. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Creator becomes creature. He takes flesh. Or Paul, Colossians 1, talks about God's beloved Son as the image of the invisible God. That certainly is a reminder of Genesis. The preeminent one, the firstborn of all creation, which doesn't mean he's the first creature. No matter what Arius claimed, and no matter what the folks from Kingdom Hall who come to your door claiming to be Jehovah's Witnesses say, not first creation, firstborn in the actual, in the Psalm 89 sense, preeminent heir who owns all things of all creation. For by him all things were created. Everything that's created is created by Christ in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominations, thrones, dominations. Yeah, that's where the title of that Dorothy Sayers novel came from. Rulers or powers. It's all created by Christ. So wherever in Scripture you see God at work as creator, the Lord creating, it is really the work of the triune God, but particularly we see the focus on God revealing himself in the person of Christ. Christ the Creator sets the context. He rescues his people. Exodus is obviously the great example of God's Old Testament rescue. And to prepare Israel for that, God called Moses from exile from Egypt. He was out in the wilderness following his father-in-law's sheep when suddenly he sees a bush that burns and burns and burns and is never consumed. And the angel of the Lord, who by the way is the Lord, if you track the narrative clearly in Exodus 3, the angel, the representative of the Lord, is the Lord, calls to Moses and says, I've seen my people's misery. I'm going to take them out. You're going to do it. And Moses has one excuse after another. And one of the first is, they're going to ask me who you are. What I thought I saw and heard in the wilderness. What is your name? And the Lord says, I am. You go and tell them that I am who I am, have sent me, sent you, Moses, to them to bring them out of the land of slavery, out into freedom. I am the rescuer. Centuries later, John chapter 8. Jesus is telling a hostile crowd that he's going to rescue his followers from death itself. This is the place where they say, you say you're children of Abraham, but you're really children of the devil because you love murder and lies the way the devil does. But he says, I'm going to rescue my people. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. There's the promise of a new Exodus. His listeners accuse him of claiming to be greater than Abraham. And they were right. Because Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that sounds odd. That's a present tense verb. Why I am? Well, they knew very well. He's using the covenant name that God revealed to Moses after Abraham, but he's really claiming, obviously, to be eternal. I am. They recognized his allusion to the burning bush. They refused to believe that he was the Lord who delivered Israel from Egypt and would deliver his people from death. So they picked up stones to execute him. The comment is not made there why they want to execute him. But the next time they do in chapter 10, they're going to do it again. And there they say, you claim to be God. And they understood him correctly. That's exactly what he was claiming. They were wrong to think that his claim was false, but they were right in understanding his claim. He is the Lord who rescues his people. He is the Lord who stills storms, rescues his people from storms. I don't know how many times I had read the account of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark's Gospel and the other Gospels, Mark 4, but had not really seen it in the light of Psalm 107. Psalm 107 has a series of stanzas in which people end up in tight spots, often because of their disobedience to God. It's covenant, at least covenant discipline. A series of scenarios when God rescues people from one kind of trouble after another. Wandering in the wilderness, homeless, stuck in prison. But one stanza, verses 23 through 32, shows us sailors who go down to the sea in ships and are caught in a storm and are threatened, a storm that threatens to sink their ship and drown them. And then the recurring refrain in those stanzas is always, they cried out to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord comes to the rescue. Well, these sailors cry out to the Lord in their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And the comment is, they were glad when the waters were quiet. Understandably so. Mark 4. Jesus, so obviously human, and therefore obviously so exhausted, that as he with some of his seafaring disciples are headed across the sea, he has fallen asleep. There's the reality of his humanity. He is so exhausted that even the storm that Peter and Andrew, James and John, they knew the sea, they knew the unpredictability of storms on the Sea of Galilee, were fighting desperately to keep afloat. They all knew this was terrible. Jesus slept through it all. Finally, to use the words of Psalm 107, it's not what Mark says, but they cried out to the Lord in their distress. They actually said, Lord, does it matter to you? Doesn't it matter to you that we're about to go under, that we're about to die, that we're about to drown? And from that sound sleep, he stands and he gives a command to the storm, to the winds, to the waves, and it all becomes calm. And they rejoiced when the sea was calm. That's what the psalm said. What Mark records is, then they feared a great fear. They were more terrified when the sea was calm than they were in the midst of the storm. Why? Because they began to glimpse who was with them in the boat. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, if they'd known Psalm 107 better, they would have known the answers already given to them there, right? Who is this? It's the Lord who controls the storm, the Lord who rescues his people. And he rescues his people most supremely in what the world, what looked to the world like weakness and defeat. Because his greatest victory was his victory on the cross. Hebrews, this amazing book, not supposed to play favorites with the Bible, but if we were, Hebrews might be my favorite. Hebrews, as you know, so often talks about the death of Christ in terms of his priestly calling, his priestly work. But sometimes it talks about the death of Jesus as the Lord fighting to rescue his people. And one of those times is in chapter 2, 14 and 15, because his children share flesh and blood, he, the Son, likewise partook of the same things. Now listen to the military language, the Lord rescuing his people, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The Lord rescues his people and has done it in the most amazing way ever, through the cross. So whenever we're reading our Bibles and we come across the conflict between God and Satan, good and evil, whatever the immediate enemy might be, behind the scenes is this great warfare and the Lord fighting to rescue his people. Christ the Lord provides for his servant. And here we think especially of how the Lord cared for Israel in the wilderness in those 40 years. He gave them manna. Roughly translated Hebrew is, what is this? What's this? Huh? They didn't understand what it was, but he fed them day by day, bread from heaven. But generally, in the Old Testament, God's provision is presented in images like the Lord as shepherd, which goes all the way back to the words of Jacob in Genesis 49, reminding of how God led Israel through the wilderness, through Moses and Aaron, and Psalm 77. Obviously, Psalm 23 we think of. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 both look ahead to the Lord coming to, in a sense, to fire all the incompetent and negligent shepherds of his people and to do the job himself, to do the work of the good shepherd himself. So the shepherd imagery, but then also the husband imagery, the marriage imagery, that the Lord is the husband who cares for and provides for his people. Jeremiah looked back to Mount Sinai, and the Lord spoke through him in Jeremiah 2:2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Ezekiel as well, almost contemporary of Jeremiah, speaking to Israel in exile. God speaks of how in the Exodus, he took this foundling, this orphan girl, and nurtured her and married her and lavished love on her. That's his love for Israel. But of course, Ezekiel 16 speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness as a bride. Hosea, earlier prophet sent to the northern kingdom, had to live that in his own marriage as an object lesson of the unfaithfulness of his wife to him. But God said, I'm still your husband, and I will bring you back, even as Hosea was called and commissioned to bring back his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And God says in Hosea 2, the day is coming when you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and justice. The Lord will provide for his people. It's no coincidence that the first of his signs, as John counts the miracles, the signs in John's gospel, the first of Jesus' sign is a sign of provision. At a wedding, new wine, the best wine ever. The MC calls the groom who's supposed to provide the wine and says, why'd you save the best for last? Everybody else serves the good wine, and then when they're a little not so much, you bring out the bad wine, they can't even tell the difference. But Jesus has turned water into wine as an object lesson of God saving the best for last, and the Lord provides. And it's really, the background is a beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 25, where God says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, well-aged wine, full of marrow, aged wine, well-refined. The Lord provides. The Lord commands. He's not a genie in a bottle who pops out and says, your wish is my demand. No, he's the Lord. His wish is our demand, right? And so the Lord commands, and we saw that in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord is our God. We're to love him all out, and that means obeying his commands. Jesus, as I said, makes the same demand in the New Testament. No other gods before me. The way he says it in the New Testament is something like this, Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross or follow me is not worthy of me. You're supposed to love and honor your father and mother. You're supposed to love your children. It's not wrong to love and want to preserve your own life, but nobody can be a rival to Jesus. He's the commander. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus says in John 14, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's the command. Wherever we hear commands in the Bible, they're not just abstract lists of rules. They're our Lord's expressions of what pleases him in the response of his covenant servants. It's all very personal. And the Lord judges. This was actually the great hope of ancient Israel. We think of judgment often only in intimidating terms, but Israel longed for God to bring judgment. Psalm 96, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, he will judge the peoples with equity. And then trees of the forest will sing for joy, for he comes to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. Jesus is the judge. Jesus says in John 5, "The Father has given me authority to execute judgment because I am the Son of Man. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Paul, speaking to the urbane intellectuals, the philosophers in Athens, says, God has already designated the judge before everyone will come, and he's given notice by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge. In Revelation 19, John sees Christ coming as the rider on the white horse who comes to judge and make wars. Well, all those, that was much too brief, but all of those roles of the covenant Lord, Christ comes to fulfill. What about the covenant servant? If he had not come as covenant servant, we would be hopeless. In fact, notice in 1 Timothy 2:5, that Paul emphasizes Christ's humanity, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Not to deny that Jesus is also fully God, but Paul focuses on the humanity of Christ. He comes as the covenant servant. He comes to take human flesh and blood, and all that is human, intrinsically human, not sin, not guilt, but everything that's intrinsically human, Christ takes to himself to do what Adam failed to do. Every other covenant servant that we've seen in the era of anticipation, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Israel, David, they all fall short of wholehearted commitment, lived out in consistent obedience, and therefore an obedience and a commitment that warrant blessing, the blessing of life and covenant communion. But Christ fulfills it all. He is the last Adam. We looked at Romans 5 this morning, the contrast between Adam and Christ. By Adam's transgression, all are constituted sinners, guilty, liable to death. By Christ's obedience, all who are in Christ are constituted righteous and inheritors of eternal life, the blessings of the covenant. But Paul's not the only one who sees the parallels between Jesus and Adam. The gospel writers make the point in somewhat subtler ways. Luke, for example, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, moving back from Jesus to his ancestors, takes it all the way back to Adam. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each in their own ways, focus on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as a counterpart and an undoing Adam's failure in temptation in the garden. Mark does it quietly. He doesn't give us the details of the temptation, but he says that when he's tempted by the devil, he's in a deserted place with the wild animals. Why that? Well, because Adam, in his testing, was in Eden among animals that were at that point subservient to him, submissive to him, not hostile to him. But Jesus is in a hostile environment, not a garden, but a desert, not among domesticated animals, but among hostile animals. And of course, the temptations that Satan throws at Jesus, in a certain sense, are other forms of the temptation that he threw at Eve and Adam, who was beside her, right? Satisfy your hunger. Set your own rules. Put God's word to the test. Is he reliable? Maybe not. And of course, Jesus withstands them all. Interestingly, Luke comments in Luke 4 on the ending of that intensive temptation period right after Jesus' baptism and anointing with the Spirit, that Satan left him for another opportune moment. Just a preview of what would come. Satan would keep after him. Jesus recognized, in a certain sense, the thought of Satan in the words of Jesus' own loyal apostle Peter. When Jesus announced that he had to go to the cross to be rejected, Peter said, "No, not you." And Jesus turned on him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking human thoughts, not God's thoughts." So the temptations kept coming at him, but he always obeyed from start to finish. He is the offspring of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, as we saw this morning. He is the one who, by his obedience, both active obedience to all the commands of God and his suffering We sometimes call it passive obedience and undergoing the judgment we deserve. He's the one who has the right to say, as he does in Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He reopens paradise to us as the last second Adam, the faithful Adam. He's the one who really gives rest. Remember Lamech, the second Lamech, not the bad guy, the first one. But Lamech, Noah's father, said, out of the curse, from the curse, the way the Lord cursed the ground, this one will give us rest. So I'm calling him rest, Nuach, rest. But of course, Noah didn't really give rest. God gave deliverance through Noah's faith and faithfulness, but it was only a respite. It wasn't real redemption. Jesus is the one who gives real rest. He's the one, Matthew 11, who says, come to me, you who are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus gives rest. He's the better Noah. In his ark, we're safe from the judgment. He's the offspring of Abraham. This morning I took us to late in Galatians 3 when Paul says to Gentile believers who may not have a millimeter of Abrahamic DNA biologically in their ancestry.com profile, you are the children, you are the seed of Abraham. But Paul can say that only because Paul also has said in Galatians 3 earlier on, now did you notice the wording of God's promise to Abraham that in your offspring, singular, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Now, Paul sometimes gets critiqued by critics who say, doesn't Paul know that seed and offspring are collective singular nouns? They represent a lot of people. Paul knows that. That's why he uses it the way he does in Galatians 3. But he says, notice the singular form here, because ultimately, blessing comes to the nations through one individual who is the true offspring of Abraham. And that offspring, Paul says, pointedly, is Christ. So the blessing is focused to Abraham's family, but then really into Abraham's one offspring, Christ, and from there it spreads to us among the nations by grace, the offspring of Abraham. How can that happen? God's commitment is solid. He's passed through the parts. But what about our sin? What about your sin? What about my sin? What about Abraham's sin? Well, there is a text that I save for now from the account of Abraham and his covenant. It's in chapter 22, and it's when God one more time reaffirms his covenant on oath to Abraham that he will bless and make Abraham a blessing to the nations. And it comes after God has tested Abraham's faith to the limit. Isaac has been born. God laughed. Every time they call their little boy's name, Yitzhak, they were reminded, God's laughter of joy. He kept his word, right? Isaac is growing up. He's the one in whom all the promises are vested, not in Ishmael, in Isaac. And then God says, now Abraham, take Isaac, your only son. What about Ishmael? He doesn't count. We're talking about the covenant promise. Your only son, the one you love, and make him a burnt offering to me on Mount Moriah. And Abraham calls his son, packs up the firewood, calls some servants, heads out for Mount Moriah to do exactly what God called. How could he do that? All of God's promises rest on Isaac's survival and reproduction. How can God demand that Isaac die? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. And that's actually the only explanation that makes any sense at all of Abraham's action at that point. He believed in the resurrection of the dead at that early point in redemptive history. Now, when they get to the mountain, on the way up, Isaac says, Father, we need a sacrifice. There's no animal here. Abraham simply says, God will provide. God will see to it. They go up the mountain. He binds Isaac. He's ready to plunge the dagger into Isaac, and God stays his hand. And God says, now I know you trust me, because your trust is shown in obedience. You're willing to do it all. You have not withheld your own son. You have not withheld your own son. And lo and behold, there's a ram stuck nearby who becomes the substitute for Isaac, the beloved son. You have not withheld your own son. Romans 8. Paul says to believers who may sometimes ask the question, how can we know if God loves us? And Paul simply says, he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then Paul goes through a huge litany of all the terrible things that can happen to us. And he says, none of them can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does Paul deliberately, under the inspiration of the Spirit, echo God's words to Abraham in describing God's gift of his son to us? It's because at that moment in Genesis 22, God has made Abraham the covenant servant, a preview of what the covenant Lord will do to give mercy, grace, rescue, forgiveness, blessing to unfaithful covenant servants. As Abraham was at points, as Isaac would be at points, as you and I are. But at that moment of trusting God who could raise the dead, Abraham becomes a preview of the God the Father who does not withhold his own son for us. Amazing. He is the true Israel who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Earlier I contrasted Christ's temptation in the wilderness with Adam's temptation in the garden. That's fitting. The New Testament also draws parallels and contrasts between Christ's faithfulness when tested in the wilderness and Israel's doubts when tested in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 years. But it's more than just the 40s. Every time Jesus rebuffs the temptations of Satan, Luke 4, Matthew 4, every time he rebuffs, he's quoting from the early chapters of Deuteronomy where Moses is saying to Israel, these are the lessons you should have learned in the desert. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah and Meribah. Have no other gods before me. All of that, you see, Jesus has so absorbed the word of God and is so committed to fulfill his mission where Israel failed in the wilderness and thereafter. He would be loyal. He just keeps quoting scripture back to Satan to rebuff the temptations. Isaiah, later in Isaiah, speaks of a servant of the Lord whom he sometimes calls Israel, but he also distinguishes from Israel. Sometimes he speaks of Israel's sins, and then he speaks of another servant who will suffer for Israel's sins. And it's that dynamic that's going on. Christ becomes the true Israel, who obeys when Israel didn't, and who suffers what Israel deserves, and so brings us into covenant with God. And Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one who really fits David's last words. He is the ruler who rules justly over men in the fear of God and is a refreshment to his subjects. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Sometime, start with David's first battle, right after he's anointed in secrecy, 1 Samuel 16, by the prophet Samuel, he goes to bring his brother some food at the battlefield where Israel is stalled in terror because the Philistine champion Goliath asks for one-on-one combat. Seed of Satan, Goliath, demands a seed of the woman who will fight him. Winner takes all. Nobody dares to do it. Who should have done it? The king should have done it. We want a king to fight our battles for us. Why wasn't Saul doing it? Saul wasn't going to do it. But David would. Saul offers him his armor. David says, I can't take this armor. Not because it's too big, no matter how many Sunday school pictures you may have seen with little David and Saul. It's not about size. David says, I can't take this armor because I have not put it to the test. I don't know whether that armor is reliable or not. So David goes out armed with the weaponry that he knows he can trust, which is not his skill with a slingshot. That helps, but that's an instrument. He goes to Goliath, he says, he kind of chronicles all of Goliath's armor. You come against me with sword and spear and shield. I come against you in, here's David's armor, the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have insulted. And today people will know that the battle belongs to the Lord. I come in the name of the Lord. And because he trusts in God, God gives this David, the offspring of the woman in that generation, victory over the offspring of Satan. Psalm 118, not explicitly attributed to David, but it sure sounds like David. Early in the psalm, the psalmist says, my enemies surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In fact, he says it three times over. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And by the end of the psalm, we hear the crowds welcoming the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. He comes in the name of the Lord. David came in the name of the Lord against Goliath and came back to Israel victorious. Psalm 118, the same process. And then we come to the New Testament and the crowds welcome Jesus. Welcome Jesus. Well, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem to the great battle. Palm Sunday, the welcome. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The following Friday, he's dying on a cross and defeating the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's the king. There's the king who really deserves our welcome. I'm already beyond time, but I got to say one more thing. We're not going till dinner time, I promise. But there's one more thing that we have to see. Christ is the covenant servant for us. And so we can rest reassured in his grace. But he also is transforming us into covenant servants. And that's what we need to see, I think. Because without that, the picture of Christ as the only mediator between God and man and the guarantor of the new covenant would be incomplete. The new covenant not only promised, I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more, but also, I will write my word into their hearts. And the New Testament says, those who are resting in the righteousness of Christ, the covenant servant who is completely obedient, are also being newly created into his image. I've given you the references there. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Ephesians 2:10, more creation language here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or the passage that we looked at earlier when we were thinking about the image of God, Paul says in Ephesians 4, you learned Christ and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that you have removed the old man, that's the legacy of Adam, corrupt through deceitful desires, and you've clothed yourselves with the new man, that's being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is making us new. In anticipation of what he would do in sending his son, even in the age of anticipation, God's Holy Spirit was already working behind the scenes, transforming fallen sinners like Abraham and Moses and David and others into faithful servants. The work wasn't done in this life, not like it's true for us either, that the Holy Spirit's work in conforming us to the image of Christ is going to be lifelong. But he'd begun. So the Lord could call Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He could call David, my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with his heart, doing what was only right in my eyes. It doesn't gloss over their sin, but there was a transformation that took place, and that's true for us who now belong to Christ as well. Paul says in Ephesians 5, once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. So the covenant map of the Bible leads us through all its varied terrain to Jesus. By bringing us to Christ, that covenant reshapes our hearts, our lips, our hands, our relationships into His image by the power of His Holy Spirit. Christ's covenant is leading us toward that goal of the covenant, that chief end for which we were made, to glorify and enjoy God forever in the presence of God. So rest in His righteousness and restlessly pursue His holiness. Rest and restlessness. I got to read for you Philippians 3, then I'm really done. This, I think, captures the Christian life so well. Paul has given, at the beginning of Philippians 3, he's counteracting the Judaizers who are trusting in their keeping of the law. Paul says, I did better than any of them could do. And when I finally met Christ, I realized it was all worthless, it was all deficit, it was all garbage. So, for the sake of Christ, I count all of that else as loss. I have lost it all for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I'm resting in the righteousness of Christ, and that's all I need. Now, the opponents of the Reformation in the 16th century said about this truth, if you teach people they can rest only in the righteousness of Christ, they're going to get lax and lazy about pursuing holiness. If you don't keep the whip, the switch, the insecurity in front of them, why will they pursue holiness? But the Reformers answered what the Apostle Paul would answer, you don't get the dynamic of what radical grace does. It changes your heart. So Paul's resting in the righteousness of Christ. And what's the first thing he says after that? I've not obtained it all yet, but I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm resting in the righteousness of Christ, and that has whetted my appetite for all that God has for me in Christ. And so it makes me more restless to strive, to long to experience the power of His Spirit in transforming me and using me, and yes, sustaining me in the midst of sufferings. Rest and restlessness, they go together. Not a restlessness that's insecure, but a restlessness that's eager and longing for all that God has for us in Christ. Finished.
Thank you so much. We have time for a couple questions. I think as we're thinking about the map that you've drawn for us so wonderfully here of the covenants in the Bible, one thing that I was wondering if you could fill out in this covenant map of the Bible is the place for the wisdom writings like Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, which, you know, don't really overtly reference these marvelous covenants. It's not exactly clear how they're connected to those covenants. How do they fit into the map?
Yeah, we are staying till dinner time now with that question. Yes. Yeah, that is a great question. Well, among other things, the wisdom literature fits in some ways into wrestles with questions raised by the covenant of forbearance with Noah, in that, among other things, what they're doing is they're saying this expectation that covenant disloyalty will lead to disaster There seem to be a lot of exceptions to it. Proverbs sometimes seems to say pretty overtly, if you work hard, save, stay faithful to your wife, work with integrity, you're going to have a great life. And then Job and Ecclesiastes come along and say, well, but it doesn't always look that way. It looks like sometimes, Job is righteous in his generation. When God finally confronts him at the end, he has to say, I spoke out of turn. But even at the end, God says to Job's friends, who all have the easy answer, you're suffering because, you know, fess up. What did you do wrong? You're a lot worse than we are, because look at, your suffering's worse. And God says to his friends, you better ask Job to pray for you. He is a righteous sufferer. He really is a preview of the righteous one who suffered despite his righteousness, even though Job was not perfectly righteous, but he's a preview of that. So it's wrestling with that issue of the window raised, opened by God's forbearance for the working out of redemptive history that means that God doesn't judge instantaneously. And actually, even Proverbs has some of those clues. And of course, the sage who's wrestling with Ecclesiastes says, and it seems meaningless. There can be a righteous man, and there can be a wicked man, and they both die about the same. A righteous man might have, through good discipline, saved up lots of money, and his son is a scoundrel and a wastrel, and he loses it all. It doesn't make sense. So they really are crying out for a resolution of the problems raised by, of under all things, common grace. And looking and longing for how can this all work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So they are, I would say, in a certain sense, like the end of Psalm 89, they are the loose ends of the era of anticipation that desperately need to be tied together. And at the same time, they also do show that there is a regularity in the way God rules the world, so that, yes, there is reason to be righteous and just and to have integrity, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, to be faithful to your wife. There's good reason for that.
Thank you.
Okay.
Any other questions? I want to conclude by thanking you, Dr. Johnson, for coming all this way and for sharing us so much of the riches of Christ from his words. So let's all thank him together. Also like to thank the many people who helped put all of this together, Sherry and Lane, and many others who serve behind the scenes. Let's thank them too. Yeah. And then I'd like to thank most of all our Lord who has given us this time together. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do come before you with great thanks. You are that wise and good covenant Lord who makes these covenants with us because you love us. And Lord, how we have seen your love for us in spectacular ways in our times here together. Thank you, Lord, for that ancient covenant going all the way back to Adam. And Lord, how you, when that covenant was broken, how you then made a new covenant, this covenant of grace, which has come to a climax in our Savior Jesus. And we thank you that he has fulfilled both sides, that he is not only the covenant Lord, but the covenant servant, and that in doing so, we can now rest in his righteousness. And yet, Lord, we are also restless. For Lord, having seen a taste of the excellence that you have done for us and that you have for us in Christ, as we have seen what Christ has done as the truly faithful covenant servant, we long to be holy like he is holy, to be faithful covenant servants, and to know the joy of righteousness and of following you with all our hearts. And so we pray, pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to walk as Jesus has walked in faithfulness to your covenant. We pray that you would bless us as we look forward to renewing your covenant with you tomorrow in Lord's Day worship. Bless all those who now will be traveling home. Keep them safe. And especially we thank you for Dr. Johnson and his wife coming. And we pray that you would keep them and bless them manyfold. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all once again for coming. We'll have these talks posted online this coming week if you wanted to share it with anybody or download for yourself. So.